If we are, hello, yes, good. Greetings to all of you. All right, just get settled in here a second. I'd like to begin today by reading two articles as an introduction to the message. The first one is from the Star Tribune, August 27th of this year. The headline is Character Attack, Being Skyler White. It was also in the New York Times, and under that heading it said, I have a character issue. So I'd just like to read this. This is by Anna Gunn, an actress. She said, playing Skyler White on the television show Breaking Bad for the past 5 seasons has been one of the most rewarding creative journeys I've embarked on as an actor. But the role has also taken me on another kind of journey, one I never would have imagined. My character, to judge from the popularity of websites and Facebook pages, devoted to hating her, has become a flashpoint for many people's feelings about strong, non-submissive, ill-treated women. As the hatred of Skyler blurred into loathing for me as a person, I saw glimpses of an anger that at first simply bewildered me. For those unfamiliar with the show, including me, never seen it, Skyler's the wife of Walter White, a high school chemistry teacher, who after learning he has lung cancer, begins cooking and selling methamphetamine to leave a nest egg for Skyler, their teenage son, and their unborn daughter. Well, after he improves, he continues in the drug trade with considerable success, descending deeper and deeper into a life of crime. Now, when she discovers what Walter's been up to, she tries to stop him to no avail. She's outraged by the violence and destruction of the drug world, fearful for her children's safety, disgusted by the money Walter brings in, and undone by the lies and manipulation to which he subjects her. Because Walter is the show's protagonist, there's a natural tendency to empathize with and root for him despite his moral failings. But the one character who consistently opposes him and calls him on his lies, Skyler is, in a sense, his antagonist. So from the beginning, I was aware she might not be the show's most popular character. But I was unprepared for this vitriolic response she inspired. Thousands of people have liked the Facebook page, I Hate Skyler White. Tens of thousands have liked a similar Facebook page with a name that can't be printed here. When people started telling me about the hate boards for Skyler on the website, I knew it was probably best not to look, but I wanted to understand what was happening. She's called some unflattering, unprintable names here. One says, I have never hated a TV show character as much as I hate her. And they, again, call her a bunch of names I won't read here. I enjoy taking on complex, difficult characters, try to capture the truth of them, whether popular or not. She was to be a woman with a backbone of steel who'd stand up to whatever came her way, who wouldn't just collapse in the corner or wring her hands in despair. And, of course, in her own way, she was compromised. But at the end of the day, she hadn't been judged by the same set of standards as Walter. A little bit more here. As an actress, I realize viewers are entitled to have whatever feelings they want about the characters they watch. But as a human being, I'm concerned that so many people react to Skyler with such venom. Could it be they can't stand a woman who won't suffer silently or stand by her man, that they despise her because she won't back down or give up? or because she's in fact Walter's equal. At some point on the message boards, the character of Schuyler seemed to drop out of the conversation, and people transferred their negative feelings directly to me. The already harsh online comments became outright personal attacks. One such post read, "Could somebody tell me where I can find Anna Gunn so I can kill her?" Besides being frightened and taking steps to ensure my safety, I was also astonished. How had disliking a character spiraled into homicidal rage at the actress playing her? And she realized most people's hatred of Schuyler had little to do with me and a lot to do with their own perception of women and wives. She didn't conform to a comfortable idea of the typical females and became a kind of Rorschach test for society, a measure of our attitudes toward gender. And she summed it up by saying, "I can't say I've enjoyed being the center of the storm of Schuyler hate, but in the end, I'm glad this discussion has happened, that it has taken place in public, and it's illuminated some of the dark and murky corners we often ignore or pretend aren't still there in our daily lives." Now, I have a second article. You'll see the connection eventually here. This was written by Ben Stein. It was recited by him on a CBS Sunday Morning Commentary. He says, "My confession, I don't like getting pushed around for being a Jew, and I don't think Christians like being pushed around for being Christians. I think people who believe in God are sick and tired of getting pushed around, period. I have no idea where the concept came from that America is an explicitly atheist country. I can't find it in the Constitution, and I don't like it being shoved down my throat. Maybe I can put it another way. Where did the idea come from that we should worship celebrities and we aren't allowed to worship God as we understand Him? I guess that's a sign that I'm getting old too, but there's a lot of us who are wondering where these celebrities came from and where the America we knew went to. In light of the many jokes we send to one another for a laugh, this is a little different. This is not intended to be a joke. It's not funny. It's intended to get you thinking. In light of recent events, terrorist attacks, school shootings, etc., I think it started when Madeline Murray O'Hare, she was murdered, her body found some years ago. She complained she didn't want prayer in our schools, and we said, okay. Then someone said, you better not read your Bible in school. The Bible says, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, love your neighbor as yourself. We said, okay, stop reading the Bible. Then Dr. Benjamin Spock said we shouldn't spank our children when they misbehave because their little personalities would be warped. We might damage their self-esteem. We said an expert should know what he's talking about. We said, okay. Now we're asking ourselves why our children have no conscience, why they don't know right from wrong, and why it doesn't bother them to kill strangers, their classmates, and themselves. Probably if we think about it long and hard enough, we can figure it out. I think it has a great deal to do with we reap what we sow. Funny how simple it is for people to trash God and then wonder why is the world going to hell? Funny how we believe what the newspapers say, but question what the Bible says. Funny how you can send jokes through email and they spread like wildfire, but when you start sending messages regarding the Lord, people think twice about sharing. Funny how lewd, crude, vulgar, and obscene articles pass freely through cyberspace, but public discussion of God is suppressed in the school and workplace. Are you laughing yet? My best regards, honestly and respectfully, Ben Stein. Well, there's two common threads in each article. Both make reference to people calling evil good, and both make reference to Christian persecution. Jesus Christ said that all who follow him will suffer persecution. And he also said that we must endure to the end. Well, we've just come home from the wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. We were representing a time when people will call good, good. It'll be a time when people will call evil, evil. And they will know the difference. In both of these articles, we find people trying to persecute someone who is, in fact, calling evil, evil. And that kind of persecution will only get worse as we get closer to the end of the age of Satan's rule. It will not be easy to endure to the end. As I said, we just pictured a time of peace and safety. Now, are we supposed to live in fear and worry about the lack of peace and safety until we go to the feast next year? Well, no, of course not. But we do need to know the source of our peace and safety. We need to know God will provide all the help and protection we require. We might think of this scripture. I'll just read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says, there's no temptation, no test, no trial, no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation, again the test, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, this afternoon I'd like to focus on something God said that I believe has profound implications. It's another statement that certainly implies this same promise, but in different words. Let's begin by turning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Here it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The title for the sermon today is, Out of the House of Bondage. I used the word profound to describe this statement because it means penetrating or entering deeply into subjects of thought or knowledge. It is intense, extreme. It means being or going far beneath what is superficial, external, or obvious. Well, the obvious thing here is that God did do that. He did bring the children of Israel out of the house of bondage of Egyptian slavery. If we stop right there, that statement would just be a fact of information. If we're willing to go deeper into what the implications this statement has for us and consider how God is working in our lives, I think we'll all agree this is truly a profound statement. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. God doesn't change. So I intend to show from the scriptures that God still today does and will bring his people, you and me, out of the house of bondage. If we are in slavery or involuntary servitude or bound by or subjected to external control, we are in bondage. Here's a principle I believe we can conclude from what God said. God did not deliver the children of Israel out of the house of bondage just to bring them into a different house of bondage. He brought them into freedom. He brought them into freedom from bondage. Let's turn to Daniel 3. We'll see an example of how we might understand this principle. Daniel 3, we know the story about the three Hebrew young men. Just look at a few highlights. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we don't know if this was a solid gold statue or if it was overlaid with gold. The commentaries I looked up, they have a footnote saying it was gold overleaf. One said there was not enough gold in all of Babylon to make it out of solid gold. Personally, I do think it was solid gold for two reasons. One, in Exodus 25, Moses was given instructions to overlay certain items with gold. You can hold your place and turn to Exodus 25, or I'll just read you a couple verses here. But in Exodus 25, verse 10, it says, "They shall make an ark," and verse 11 says, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shall you overlay it." Then in verse 17, he's told, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half is the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." That's almost 4 feet long and just over 2 feet wide. It's a lot of solid gold. Verse 18, "You make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work, make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings." So they cover the mercy seat again, almost 4 feet. So the first reason I think the statue was solid gold is because the Bible does say when something was overlaid and when it was solid. And the Bible says this was a gold statue. And the second reason is because there was a furnace there big enough to throw 3 people into it, and they still had room to walk around. Well, I mention all of this to help explain why there was such a huge furnace there. They must have needed a huge furnace to melt all of that gold. All right. Verse 1 again, Nebuchadnezzar made that image, all right. Verse 4, back in Daniel 3 now, verse 4. "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, all these instruments, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up.'" And verse 6, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So the king commands everyone, "You bow down before this thing or else." All right, verse 8, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and brought accusation against the Jews." They didn't have to stick their nose in it, but life is filled with tattletales. Here's what they said in verse 12. "There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They serve not your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. So Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of all this music, you fall down, worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Notice what he adds next. He says, "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Well, I heard Mr. Robin Weber explain these three men must have certainly remembered something God had said. And because of what God had said, they were able to give this answer to the king. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up." What was it they remembered that God said that would enable these men to give such a fearless answer? This is what Mr. Weber quoted. Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God brought the children of Israel out of the house of bondage. They remembered God did it with great power, great wonders. They didn't doubt that God was able to deliver them from this huge furnace. I personally am convinced this is one of the most profound lessons of Christian faith that we can learn. The king asked them, "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Let's read verse 17 again. Hear their answer. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Not only from that fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from," fill in the blank, "from any burning fiery furnace, from any sore trial, from any fear, from any house of bondage." It might be from the house of bondage of a certain sin, an addiction, a bad habit that has us enslaved. Doesn't matter if it's spiritual, if it's physical, or an emotional house of bondage. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of any bondage. I'd like to turn to Exodus 19. I'd like you to turn there too. Join us there. Exodus 19 and verse 11. "And be ready again the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." Drop down to verse 16. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly." This is the only time in recorded human history that God came down in sight of all the people and spoke to an entire nation. God gave them a summary of basic morality contained in 10 commandments. These are the very first words God said directly to a people instead of speaking through his prophets or speaking through Moses and Aaron. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's fire, there's smoke, the mountain is quaking, and God had something to say. God starts by telling the people who he is and what he has done for them. He brought them out of their bondage. That's the first thing he tells them. If we are in a house of bondage, the first thing we need to remember is the very same thing Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego remembered out there on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. They remembered God is a God who delivers his people out of whatever house of bondage where they might be enslaved or held captive. They also knew it was God's choice as to make, as to the when and the how. Back in Daniel 3:17, they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. In verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. So they didn't question or doubt that God was able to deliver them. If God chose not to deliver them right at that moment, they knew he would in his own time. In the meantime, they're willing to face whatever they had to face, including death, rather than disobey God or prove unfaithful to God. They were not in the house of bondage of fear of harm or the fear of death. God had already delivered them from those fears. They already said they were not afraid. When they answered the king, Daniel 3:16, they said, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Strong's explains that word to mean necessary. It wasn't necessary for them to think it over again, like they were getting a second chance. They had already made up their minds. They weren't anxious about the results. They calmly committed their fate to God, and God did save them. Here's another interesting example in 1 Samuel 17. Here we're introduced to this fellow for the first time. 1 Samuel 17:4. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Usually the cubits are figured to be about 18 inches, so he was 9 feet plus a span. Now, Barnes' notes tells what a span was. For those that aren't here very often, I almost never have a prop. I brought a prop today. A span, the distance between the thumb and little finger stretched out. So from the thumb to the little finger stretched out is 9 inches. Sure enough, that distance is 9 inches. All right. So Mr. Goliath of Gath was 9 feet, 9 inches. Give or take a foot. He still was a force to be reckoned with because he was huge. But what was David's reaction? 1 Samuel 17, verse 22. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spoke according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man who kills him. In verse 28, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why came you down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the haughtiness of your heart, for you are come down that you might see the battle. And David said, What have I done now? Is there not a cause? I'd like to come back to that verse, but just let's keep going on with the account. 1 Samuel 17:30. He turned from him toward another and spoke after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for them. For him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you're but a youth. And he a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, Your servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and slew him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, Moreover, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Go, and the Lord be with you. It was crystal clear in David's mind that it was God who delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And it was equally clear in David's mind God would deliver him from this giant. Did David remember what God told Israel so long ago? Did he remember that God delivers us from the house of bondage? David was not in a house of bondage of fear. He totally trusted and believed God. But I'd like to go back to verse 28 and 29, 1 Samuel 17:28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why came you down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the haughtiness of your heart, for you're come down that you might see the battle. Did he really know that, or was he imputing motives to David? And so David said, What have I done now? But then he adds this, Is there not a cause? So David is telling his brother, think about why he said what he said. What caused him to say what he said? First of all, David's father had sent him there. David didn't come there to see the battle. Next, King Saul promised rewards if someone would kill this giant. He promised riches. He promised his daughter in marriage, and he promised freedom for the house of such a man. All of those reasons were a valid cause for David to say he would do it. But there's a much greater reason why David spoke up. Actually, David had already said what his true motive was. David's brother missed the point, or the cause, of David's words. Back in verse 26, David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It was the insolence of Goliath that was a sufficient cause for what David was about to do. David was expressing indignation against the Philistine. He was expressing concern for the glory of God and the honor of the people of Israel. So that was the reason David said what he said. David actually gave his brother a soft answer, and he avoided going into three different houses of bondage. He didn't get angry with him. Anger can become a house of bondage. I'll just mention a couple of scriptures there. You can just write these down if you like. Ecclesiastes 7:9. It says, Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Be not hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." Proverbs 29 and verse 22. Proverbs 29 verse 22. "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions." How do we avoid the bondage of anger becoming easily angry? Proverbs 51. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." I don't have this in my notes, but I just called to mind one time somebody who later grew up to become the president of Hell's Angel, really tough kid when we were kids. We lived in the same neighborhood, and he backed me up against the wall. I had one of these barbecue forks, and he's got it just about touching my stomach, and he said, "I'm going to kill you, Klein." So there I'm standing there. He's got some buddies with him. I'm a tough, tough kid. So what did I say? I said, "Well, I don't even know what you're mad about. I always got along with you." "Well, all right then." And that was that. And then I said, "Well, I actually have to go, you know." So when I turned to walk away, I just panicked inside. And I, you know what? I just have to walk. If I run, it could trigger him, and he'd stab me in the back. And I just walked and walked. And I'm just terrified. But the point is that soft answer, he's, "Well, all right." He's going from "he's going to kill me" to, "Well, okay." So, I personally believe this scripture, Proverbs 15:1. And David, he gave his brother a soft answer. He didn't stir things up. He just calmly answered his brother. The second house of bondage David avoided was the house of fear. Fear can become a house of bondage. In verse 24, it says, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." If anyone had a right to be afraid because they saw something, it certainly would have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you imagine a huge furnace and someone said, "You're going to be tossed into it"? They didn't go by sight. They went by faith that God delivers from the house of bondage. Why couldn't King Saul or the Israelite army do the same thing? David did. So why couldn't they? They forgot. In Psalms 106, turn to that. Psalm 106 and verse 7. It says, "Our fathers understood not your wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies, but provoked him at the sea," even at the Red Sea. Well, what if we forget? What happens if we make that same mistake? Verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. God did save Israel from Goliath and the Philistines in spite of the fear of the Israelite army. But it would have been better if they had remembered that God would deliver them if they did their part. In Psalm 78, let's notice some of the mighty things God did for them that they forgot. Psalm 78, I'd like to read verse 42 through 55. Psalm 78, 42. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers to blood, their floods that they could not drink. He sent different sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their increase to the caterpillar, their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and struck all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. The people forgot all these things, and they forgot this next verse as well, verse 55. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. If King Saul and his army, including David's brothers, would have remembered the words of the first commandment and acted on them like they believed them, the history of Israel might have been greatly different. If they remembered God cast out the heathen before them, divided them an inheritance by line, made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents, they might have, they certainly should have, cleaned the land of every single Philistine in it. God would have delivered them out of the house of bondage of the Philistines. So, if something has us in bondage, we have to clean it out. We have an obvious sin or a secret sin, large or small, it has to be cleaned out. Otherwise, we are still in bondage. I think it's a fair comparison to say, just like Israel failed to put the Philistines out of the land, if we fail to put whatever is keeping us in bondage out of our lives, we'll suffer the same results Israel did. They kept returning to the bondage and slavery of the Philistines, and we will keep returning to the slavery of whatever sin enslaves us. All right, a third area David avoided potential bondage was peer pressure. Peer pressure can become a house of bondage. Everyone, including the king, expected David, take a spear, take a sword. While it'd be a mistake to think David was foolish or naive to go out into combat with a weapon so unlikely or so inadequate as a sling. But the truth is, he would have been foolish if he tried to use a spear or a sword. If he was going to strike that giant at all, It had to be from a distance, not with some weapon he's holding in his hand. Goliath, his long arm, his long spear, would never let him get close enough to inflict a blow. So David correctly took the sling. He's familiar with it. He did what he absolutely knew was the right thing to do. That's a good lesson for us. You know, family, friends, sometimes they try to pressure us to do something we know won't work. I don't want to give a big list of examples. I'll just mention one thing. Sometimes people learn about the origin of Christmas and they stop keeping it. So then their family and friends will try to get them to, well, you don't have to keep Christmas, but just come for dinner. Or just take the present anyway. You can think of all kinds of examples. But peer pressure can be a house of bondage if we let it. Instead, if we stand upright, right from the start, do the right thing, hopefully they'll get the idea and they'll back off. Well, David knew God would deliver him from Goliath, and God did. How did he know? Well, we can say, well, because God had delivered him from the lion and the bear. But how did he know God would deliver him from those creatures? I simply cannot believe that David faced a hungry lion or a hungry bear on his own. He trusted that God would deliver him from the lion and the bear before God actually did deliver him. He had to have remembered and trusted that God is a God who delivers his people from bondage. Daniel did the same thing. He trusted God to deliver him from the house of bondage of being eaten by lions. I think everyone would agree, getting thrown in or put in a den full of hungry lions, wouldn't that be the same as being put in a house of bondage? Let's turn over to Daniel 6. Daniel 6. We can begin the account reading about certain men who wanted Daniel out of the way. In verse 4, Daniel 6, 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion or fault for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We'll not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it concerning against him concerning the law of his God." So they come up with this idea and they go off. They're going to sell this to the king. Again, what? Some tattletales. People, they hated David. They didn't just, well, we'll get to that. We'll see that. Verse 7. This is what they tell the king. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever will ask a petition of any man or God for 30 days, except for you, O king, he'll be cast into the den of lions. Adam Clark's commentary makes this observation. Whoever shall ask a petition, so what pretense could they urge for so silly an ordinance? Possibly to flatter the ambition of the king, they pretend to make him a god for 30 days, so the whole empire should make prayer and supplication to him and pay him divine honors. Well, that was the bait. But their real object was to destroy Daniel. So this commentary was correct. They wanted Daniel dead. They could have said, banish or deport anyone who does that. Their true motives reveals their wicked heart or hearts. All right, so verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. In verse 7, they told the king that all the presidents of the kingdom went along with this. But that was a lie. Verse 2, Daniel 6:2 says, over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. So all the presidents didn't do it, and the king should have known that. He actually should have smelled a rat, but he didn't. He should have known Daniel would never agree to stop praying for 30 days. He also should have known Daniel was not the kind of man who would have people thrown into a den of lions, hungry or not. He wouldn't do that. All right, now verse 10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. This is all it says about Daniel's reaction to this decree. He completely ignores it because he's not going to stop praying. There's no hint of his emotions as to what was going to happen to him. He obviously was going to accept whatever happened next because he was putting his life on the line. Verse 16. The king commanded, they brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. The king is expecting God to deliver Daniel from the house of bondage. This is not an Israelite king, and yet that's what he said. He said, your God, whom you serve continually. He knew Daniel served God. And this is the same thing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered their king. They said, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. The king related and connected Daniel's faithful service to God and deliverance. He connected that. He says, I know he will deliver you. The king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Well, that's interesting that a Gentile king would fast. But later we read he went to the den in the early morning, asked Daniel if God was able to save him. Daniel basically says, God was able. In verse 23, then was the king exceeding glad for him, commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No manner of hurt was found on him because he believed in his God. He went to his house to pray, knowing that awful decree was signed. When he did that, when he was on the way, did he remember and think of the very first words God spoke to the entire nation of Israel? I think he did. When he was on the way to the place where they would throw him in the den of lions, did he remember God said he was the God that brought them out of the house of bondage? I think he did. One more thing to notice here. Daniel also remembered the first part. I am the Lord your God. Daniel served God. The two go together. I'd like to repeat something I said earlier. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from, fill in the blank, from any burning fiery furnace, from any lion or bear, from any giant, from any sore trial, from any fear, any house of bondage. It might be the house of bondage of a certain sin, a bad habit has us enslaved, an addiction. And again, doesn't matter. Physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever house of bondage, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of any bondage. We serve God first. Psalm 34 and verse 4, it says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. So here David makes the point I'm trying to make. He put God first. He was serving God first. Then he trusted God to deliver him, and God delivered him from all his fears. After Christ returns, God will be proactive. He won't even wait for us to ask for his help. In Isaiah 65 and verse 24, it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. It's a wonderful promise for all that will live during the millennium. But what about our time now? We all face trials that put us in some sort of bondage. It might be the bondage of, say, a fear of losing our jobs if we keep the Sabbath or the holy days. Might be the bondage of illness. Could be hostile family members who don't like your religion. Like I say, a bad habit, an addiction, a habitual sin. Anything that keeps us from serving God first has us in spiritual bondage. So for our time now, God says, Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4. I just read that. Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. God has not changed. He delivered his people from bondage in ages past. He'll deliver them in the future. He delivers us today. Every Sabbath, we sing about God's deliverance. You know, you might enjoy going through the hymnal. You look up the scriptures from where the hymn was taken. I'm not going to do that right now, but I'll just read a few titles from our hymnal. These are titles of hymns. God is my rock. God will see us through. Great is thy faithfulness. Be not afraid, my people. His mercy never fails. God is our refuge. These hymns reflect our trust and expectation that God will and does deliver us. The Psalms are filled with expressions of ways God helps and delivers. God is our help and shield. Psalm 115, verse 9. He is our defense and salvation. Psalm 62 and verse 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. Let's read Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Starting in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from where comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 31 through 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. Yes, rather, who is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can conclude over in Isaiah, Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, we'll see, does this sound familiar to us? We'll notice what God says and how he says it. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear you not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. This is just like what we read before. First, he tells them that he is God. Second, he tells them he will deliver them from bondage. He'll help, he will strengthen, he will uphold us. The message from the scriptures is crystal clear. God continues to deliver us from the house of bondage. The greatest house of bondage is sin. Sin enslaves. But the house of bondage, of fear, of sore trials, any other thing, it's not so great that God can't deliver us out of it. Now, I don't mean to minimize any sore trials that we might be facing or going through. And I don't mean to imply the days ahead will be easy. The time of the end will be like, oh, I thought a little spider was running here. It was something on my paper. So now you know I don't like spiders. The time of the end will be like no other time before it. But we have this wonderful and encouraging, strengthening promise from God. He'll be there for us. Isaiah 41 and verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, that's to me, to you, all of us brethren, God is saying, I will hold your right hand, fear not, I will help you.